Well, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Paul is appraised. We're not told here how he's appraised, but he is certainly appraised of a dispute between two brothers in the Lord, in which one brother has taken another brother to court. We're not told exactly what the dispute is about, but it does seem to have something to do with property and the rights of one over the other. Paul's response is one of deep disappointment and charging, as we see. He writes in regard to any dispute that should arise in Christ's church. If any of you has a dispute, doesn't matter who it is, and it doesn't matter what the dispute is with another, he says, dare he take it, or how dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? So it would seem here that Paul, in dealing with this particular issue, finds it not the most important thing, if you like, but the means being used to arbitrate the dispute, which is offensive to the Apostle Paul. Internal matters, the Apostle Paul says, that is, church business is not to become a public matter. Paul is once again mortified with the Corinthian church as a whole, not just the disputants. How dare you, he says, take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Was this a communal doing? Was he speaking here of the leadership in the church, which decided that the dispute should be handled in the public court rather than in the church itself? Whether it was one of the disputants then or a church decision, it was to Paul absolutely unfathomable. If it was one of the disputants, he should have been stopped by the church. If it was a decision of the church body as a whole, then the saints, well, it was unfathomable to Paul, something that should not even have entered their minds, let alone allow the litigators to continue. Now notice Paul in chapter 5 and 12, just the chapter previous to chapter 6, concerning the man who committed incest, sets the groundwork for the litigants of chapter 6. In chapter 5, at the end of the chapter, what business, he says, is it of mine to judge those outside the church? And here I believe the Apostle Paul lays down a far-reaching principle in regard to how the church is to conduct its affairs in the world. Unlike the Catholic Church and unlike some of the reformers, it is not the church's business to meddle in the affairs of the state. Now, that is not to say that the church does not have a conscience which it presents to the state in order to persuade it to practice justice and to practice the equality of all before the law. In other words, we do have a moral obligation to share the truth and to seek, as it were, to affect the affairs so that the affairs of the nation are run along just and righteous lines. So we have a conscience, but we do not meddle in the affairs of the state in the sense in which we, as the ancient church sometimes did in the Catholic Church, rule over the rulers and the secular rulers of the time. Such meddling, if you like, spawned many a wound to the church, to say nothing of bloodshed, as in the Inquisition, and by the reformers, the drowning of Baptists. Paul's dictum is, God will judge those who are outside. It is not his place to judge those who are outside. But in chapter 5, verse 12, are you not to judge those inside? In other words, we do not judge those who are outside, but we do judge those who are inside. Expel, he says, the wicked man from among you. It is like some preachers who perhaps weigh heavily against the sins of the world go lightly in regard to the sins of the saints. Fee writes, the Pauline principle is simple. Free association outside the church. In other words, the Apostle Paul says, when you are in your business or workplace, obviously you have to rub shoulders with unbelievers. So free association outside the church, precisely because God, not the church, judges those who are outside. But strict discipline within the church, because its free association with the world, in its free association within the world, it may not take on the character of the world in which it freely lives. So he says it's very important here that while we do not judge those who are on the outside, but strict discipline within the church, because in our free association with the world, it may not take on the character of the world in which we freely live. So there should be a sharp distinction between worldly practice and what is practiced in the church. We'll see that as we move along here. But Paul then, in verse 2, asked, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? That was often a puzzle to me when I was young and I had started the Christian faith, and I thought to myself, what does the Apostle Paul mean by judging the world? And what does the Apostle Paul mean by judging the angels? In 1 Corinthians 5 and 12, he writes, what business is it of mine to judge the outside? But there's no contradiction here. Today, Paul is saying, is not the day to judge the outside. The world goes its way to destruction. But there will come a day, the Apostle Paul writes, when the saints will judge the world. When Jesus, our Lord and Savior, returns, we will join with approval in Christ's judgment upon the ungodly, and the persecution by the ungodly will be exposed, and the vindication of God's saints will be made known, and in the light of that vindication, the world will be judged. The Apostle Paul already in Ephesians tells us that we sit with Christ in heavenly places, from whence the world will be judged. Our Apostle Paul says, now is not that day. For Paul, he is horrified at their action. The church does not judge the outside, neither is it to go outside with its inside affairs. The church does not judge the outside, neither is it to go outside with inside affairs. And that's what was happening in this chapter. They were taking inside affairs and they were bringing it to the outside. This being a shame and a disgrace in the light of, and here we see Paul's intent, what is behind his thinking, the eschatological, that is the end time dawning precipitated by Christ's entrance into the world. For the Apostle Paul, the end time has come. For the Apostle Paul, this has been precipitated by Christ's entrance into the world. There is a new beginning. There is a new humanity. There is a new way of living. And these people were going back into the old way of living. And they were not paying attention to the eschatological moment in which they lived and in which they were, as it were, lights in a dark place. The Corinthians had come out of darkness into the pure light of the gospel and in the light of the gospel power. They had been adopted into the family of God. They had been raised with Christ in newness of life, and they're now seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. And their folly here, according to the Apostle Paul, is they were denying their exalted station in Christ. They are believers submitting to unbelievers. They are the enlightened bowing to the unenlightened. They are those who are submitting to those and that which is passing away and making decisions for those which will be are living in the eternal presence. Not in the temporary, but in the eternal presence of that which was established in Jesus Christ. It affected even Jesus Christ the Lord, and I believe in Paul's mind, who is the Lord of the church, and yet he's been taken outside of the church, and he's being judged by unbelievers, subject to the judges and the judgment of this world. Paul says this is intolerable. This is shameful. As a matter of fact, if Paul could use other words, I'm flabbergasted. Don't you see who Christ is? Don't you see who you are? How can you go from the inside outside again and appeal to those who have no business judging where Christ is Lord, as he is Lord of the church? So Paul addresses their error by asking a series of rhetorical questions, as you see here. He says in verse 2, "Do you not know that the saints would judge the world?" He puts the problem in its proper, as I said, eschatological, end-time context. There's coming a day when Jesus and his redeemed ones would judge the world. This is a high and holy calling. It is an honor and a privilege. It is a very great honor indeed to set in judgment on the misdeeds and the sinful actions of those who were unrepentant in this life. In light of this, he asks, are you not competent to judge trivial matters? Isn't that amazing? Are you not competent? He argues from the greater to the lesser. If we are called as those who are in Christ, seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, to judge the world on that day of days, then he says, are you not competent to judge passing matters, trivial matters, things that belong to this life, things that are passing away? And in light of that, he asks, as we're 1 Corinthians chapter 6, are you not competent to judge trivial matters? So Paul always views the now from the vantage point of the not yet. What do I mean by that? Well, the Apostle Paul has his perch high up on the mountain, is it right, as it means, as an example. He contrasts the eternal with the temporal. He viewed the world as the church in Corinth ought to have viewed the world. He viewed the world as we should view the world through the glasses that understand that the world in all its glory is passing away. In all its glory is being swept away. There is coming a time, the Bible tells us, when God will shake the earth for one last time. There's coming a time when the earth and everything in it shall melt with a fervent heat. There's coming a time when the headlines of this day, when the things that are happening this day, will be all in the past, temporary, passing away. And we have come to Jesus Christ, and we have come to the eternal that is not passing away. That life is transient, and that which seems so solid today is mist and vapor. And that which is truly solid is that which is eternal, that which lasts, that which will and ultimately be done for Christ Jesus and His kingdom. We see the same example in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, the Apostle Paul says. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And you might say tonight, well, it seems to me that insofar as the Apostle Paul is concerned, he didn't have light problems. He didn't have momentary troubles. If you recall, as you read the life of the Apostle Paul, he's in jail or he is beaten with rods and with stripes. We see that he is hungry and thirsty. We see that he is shipwrecked, was it four times? That he is in prison, that he stands before Nero. That doesn't seem too light to me. But the Apostle Paul, when he weighs it in eternity, it is light, he says, and momentary. If you want to use scales, on the one scale is eternity, on the other scale is temporal things. And when you put eternity here and temporal things here, eternity far outweighs of that which is passing and temporary. That's Paul's point. Paul's point is this. If we're going to judge the world, can you not judge on behalf of these two men? These two brothers who are warring, these two brothers who are in conflict, these two brothers are more worried about property or money or whatever the cause might have been. He said, you ought to be ashamed. Most of us would be complaining to God, I think, if we went through what Paul did. But Paul sees them in the light of eternity. And that's how we're to view our lives. In light of the endless life, in light of the glories that are swallow up the sorrow and the pain, in light of our life in Christ. Here's a dispute in the Corinthian church. We have disputes in every church that you go into. There are disputes, I'm sure. There are conflicts of ideas. The litigants didn't think it was light, did they? But they weren't viewing it in the eternal weights. They went to Judge Judy for adjudication. For those who are going to judge the world, whatever the problem, it was insignificant. Paul says, in light of the fact that all mankind would be brought to the bar of Christ's judgment, and we saints will judge in perfect accord with our Savior. So in Revelation 16, 5 and 7, then I heard an angel in charge of the waters. That is the waters here, the inhabitants of the world. You are just in these judgments. You are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. And then he says, for they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. And then he said, I heard the altar respond. You remember the martyrs under the altar, where they cried, how long, O Lord? The altar now responds, yes, they cry, Lord God omnipotent, true and just are your judgments. The saints bringing their voice to bear in the justice of God. How much do we worry about, insist on our own way or the highway? We cause confusion and hurt in the church by insisting upon our rights and our way. But sometimes we have to remind ourselves, in the light of eternity, what does it all amount to? 100 years from now, what will it all amount to? If I don't get my way, what does it matter? What will it amount to? Now, there are things that are important, obviously. There are things that we must stand for. There are things that we must not move an inch on in regard to the doctrines of the Christian church and the doctrines of the Word of God. But there are many, many things where we spend our energy and we spend our time on things that are simply of little value. And so whenever you enter into conflict, you have to ask yourself, how do I weigh this in light of the eternal matters? What is passing, and it's passing in frightening speed. Now notice in verse 3, Paul raises the ante, so to speak. He goes from us judging the world, do you not know that you will judge angels? And this is where you have a real problem. We'll judge angels. How is it that we, the redeemed folk of God, would judge angels, sit in judgment upon the angels themselves? To judge our own flesh and blood is one thing, isn't it? But to judge those powerful spirit beings, to pass sentence upon them. Now, I assume here the angels are the fallen angels who have turned demonic spirits. So if we are to judge heavenly affairs, in other words, how much more ought we, the Apostle Paul says, having the Spirit and God's Word, be able to judge lesser matters such as earthly matters? Once again, he argues from the greater to the lesser. He argues from the fact that we will judge angels, and he argues to the lesser, how much more then should we be able to judge earthly matters? Fee says in the eschaton, that is in the last days, we will sit in ultimate judgments, even on angels, which of course means that I need not mention the fact that we should also be able to handle mere matters of earthly business. That was a paraphrase of what Paul is saying here. Of course, we would never let the world judge the church and set the church's agenda. Now, do you believe that to be true? Or do we? Does the world sit in judgment upon us? And does the world seek to set the agenda of the church? I believe clearly so. What once was the enjoyment of the freedom of religion has now more and more been proscribed by governments and the courts. And we can see that, can we not? As we see someone like the candidate for the President of the United States, Hillary Clinton, saying that those in the church are going to have to change their ways and get up to speed according to the times in which we live. And she's going to see that we do so. And how is it that many churches, since society has approved gay marriage, agree now and see that it is a good thing? What's happened? Well, here we have the outsider setting the agenda for the church. We must be very conscious of these things. Where do we get our marching orders? We get our marching orders from Jesus Christ and from Him alone. I had a paragraph here from Moeller's book, and I wish I had more of Moeller's book, We Cannot Be Silent, because it is an excellent read, and I've been very encouraged by it, and I have been very enlightened by it in understanding to marriage and the so-called gay marriage agenda. And this paragraph struck me on the subject of marriage, and it shows the conflict between the world and how the world perceives things and how the church is to perceive things. And I'll just read the paragraph to you. He said, third, modern people, including far too many Christians, now define marriage according to their nation's legal standards. That's always happens. Once a law is passed, then people believe that that law is a good law and should be obeyed. So they're going to pass the euthanasia law, and suddenly everybody's going to say, oh, that's a good law, and if you protest against that law, well, there's something wrong with you. But that is the law that introduces death into society. That is a law that makes state-sanctioned murder. As Christians, we need to oppose, we need to stand against. But he says, in other words, modern people largely assume that the government has the right to define marriage, while Christians expect the government to respect and protect marriage. We cannot accept the notion that the nature of marriage is in the hands of the government. Instead, Christians must insist that marriage is a pre-political institution. By that he means in the Garden of Eden, there were no politicians, but God instituted marriage before government. Government does not create marriage. It recognizes marriage. Likewise, the government does not establish marriage, it respects it. Failing to understand this, many people have fallen into the trap of simply assuming that marriage is whatever government law says it is. Now, while the law may redefine marriage in a legal sense, Christians must continue to confirm that marriage, in the eyes of God, remain the union of man and woman. The government does not set the agenda for the church. And I might add, we must resist, as I join with Moeller, even at great cost, if necessary, any marching order by whatever power that be that contradicts the law of Christ. Indeed, without an appeal to transcendent values, democracy itself dies on the vine, and the only power recognizable is government force, even if it is by the gun. We stand like a rock against the sea of encroaching judicial and governmental totalitarianism. If the early saints went to the dungeon, and if they went to the stake, then we should be prepared to do the same for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verses 4 to 8, in chapter 6 of Corinthians, Paul tells the Corinthians what they ought to have done rather than what they did. They ought to have appointed judges, even men of little account in the church. Now, in this reading of the text, Paul seems to assert that whatever had brought the two brothers in Christ to be at odds with each other, and in turn felt the need to go to a secular court in the light of eternity, rather than the church insisting that the matter be settled within the church, and the matter of such a trivial nature, although they saw it as very important, but a matter of such trivial nature in the light of eternity, that the church should be able to set before them the least of the member in the congregation to pass judgment upon the situation that is at hand. And the Apostle Paul in verse 5 reveals his motive, his reasoning. He says, I say this to your shame, that there ought to be any member in the church that should be able to be appointed to enter into this matter and to bring a righteous decision to the two brothers. And so he is saying in his text here, couldn't you find anyone to adjudicate? Couldn't you find the simplest believer so that he could handle this dispute between these two brothers that are at odds with one another? Couldn't you bring the case to and give it to such a person and he handle it? The shame, he says, is on you. The shame is on you that you couldn't find anyone in the congregation, even the least, that he could handle this situation. This makes you look like fools. Where then is all your boasting? That we're a great church and we're a wonderful church. But there are people, and I think rightly so, there are scholars who would dispute this interpretation. And I, in a sort of sense, take their side. They would say something like this, that even men of little account should not be, as it were, an imperative, a statement, a command, but a question. So the NIV has a question, or imperative, rather than a question mark after. You'll notice that. And the scholars would read it this way. If, therefore, you have such business disputes, how can you entrust jurisdiction to the outsiders? Men who have no standing in the church at all. Well, that changes it a little bit, doesn't it? He's not saying, well, get the least and they can judge that matter. Shame on you. No, he's saying shame on you that you should take this litigation to those who have no standing in the church whatsoever. In other words, have no business being in the church whatsoever. Have no business ruling in church matters whatsoever. Nothing that makes better sense. Remember in James chapter 2, he speaks somewhat on the same vein. He writes about showing favoritism to the man who is wealthy and despising the poor man. And then he writes in 6 and 7, Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into the court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him whom you belong? And Paul is saying, what are you doing? Allowing these men who have no jurisdiction in the church whatsoever, insulting the Lord Jesus Christ by doing so and making them the ruler in the church. Paul's point is, you go before judges who have no standing in the church, even hostile to the church. Shame on you. Paul does not mean that they were to despise pagan courts or pagan judges. Be clear on that. Even the Apostle Paul claimed the right of a Roman citizen and appealed to Caesar. But for two Christians to go to a secular court and ask them to make a ruling between two Christian brothers. Notice, read the text. Brothers, 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 the Apostle Paul says. They are brothers in the Lord. You can't do that. How often in church today do we consider ourselves as real family, real brothers, real brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ? That the family of God is dearer to us than our own families who are outside of Jesus Christ. These judges, Paul says, have no, absolutely no standing within the church, whose judgments are not judgments according to the law of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the law of fallen, sinful nature. Thus, what Paul is doing is he is trivializing the pagan courts in the same way he trivialized the affair itself. He brought it, if you like, into perspective. They saw the problem between the two brothers as something so great. And now he begins to shrink it into its rightful position. They saw the courts, the pagan courts, as so great. Can you imagine going to a pagan court? The pagan courts were held in the marketplace. Can you imagine those in the marketplace gathering around to hear this dispute between two brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ over a piece of property or some money received or not received? Paul says you can't do that. We can't either. In the light, Paul says, of the new age, of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the last days, the eschaton has broken into the world that has dawned upon us. How can we care about such trifling matters in the first place? And in any case, how can one bring them to those who have no standing in the church of Jesus Christ and will not share in the judgments on the last day, but we will sit in judgment on them? This is an insult to the church. It's an insult to the witness of the church. There in the marketplace, the citizens say, look at those two Christians so-called. And here they're fighting over that piece of property. You remember in the book of Acts when the Lord's Spirit came down upon the church of Jesus Christ? Then in the book of Acts, what did they do with their property? They sold everything and they laid it at the feet of the apostles. And now a few years later, here they are fighting over the property. Something's wrong. So in conclusion tonight, in verses 7 and 8, Paul offers a different kind of solution. He says the very fact you have lawsuits among you means you've been completely defeated already. You don't even have to go to court. The church has been defeated. The litigants have been defeated. They have been absolutely routed by Satan. From a pagan and secular point of view, property is important. Asserting your rights is paramount. We live in a society that doesn't have responsibility. It just asserts its rights all the time. What was the fellow that went into the restaurant and because he was served a lemon with some water, he sued the restaurant and the human rights court gave him $12,000. That's an easy way to make money, isn't it? Just assert your rights. I got a lemon in my water and I told him not to bring me a lemon in the water. What a lemon. Brothers, this is the way the world thinks. I remember, if I recall, as a boy, we had a cabin on the lake at Thunder Bay in Dryden, and I'll remember that the road had to pass through in front of our cabin for this fellow to get to his cabin, and there was another cabin in front of us, closer to the lake, and the whole point was that he had. The fellow that was close to the lake, he got the surveyors out and he found he owned more property than he thought. And he owned the roadway. And I remember one night we were out at the cabin and the fellow drove through and this man come tearing out. Yeah, right through. He was so angry. He's dead now. He's dead now. That was his problem? That's what Paul says. Paul says here, the church in Corinth, this worldly attitude is contrary to your higher calling, where property is to be held lightly. Our rights are to be secondary. Paul writes that even before they go to court, they are defeated already. They have shamed themselves. They made themselves a testimony in the world as a laughingstock. He said, there's another way that this could have been done. How is that? And what could have been done? Rather, why not allow yourself to be wronged? Why not allow yourself and the other fellow to win the day, even if you were being swindled? And sometimes the state has taken Christian property And there's nothing that we could do about it because they're a persecution. But you see, we believe in our hearts that vengeance is mine and the Lord will repay. I can leave my cause, I can leave my rights in the hands of God, and I know that He will do right. I can take the high road. Let others take the low road. We don't always need to insist on our way, insist on our rights. What we need to do is humble ourselves before the Lord, and in those things which are secondary nature, we can give way in the light of the eternal hope that we have in Christ Jesus and know that He will vindicate us in the end. Paul says that's what you ought to have done. You should have never taken this outside of the church. You should have settled it in the church. You should have allowed the elders to judge the situation. And even if it was necessary, you should have allowed yourself to be swindled rather than to stand in the marketplace and defend your rights. We mustn't allow the world to dictate to us. We walk humbly in the Lord. And worse than the final thing, it says one of your brothers is doing wrong. You're swindling your brother. Your brother for whom Christ died, whom Christ redeemed. Your brother who is part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you not realize what you're doing? Paul sees glory has broken into the world. And so the Apostle Paul uses the eschaton to remind them who they are and what the church is and what Christ has done and how we're to conduct ourselves in the world. The Apostle Paul uses the eschaton, the last days, to remind them that they're going to judge. They're going to judge the world. They're going to judge angels. Paul's reminding them that everything is passing away. So not put your eggs in this basket, but put your eggs and your treasures in heaven above. We have on the sign outside, so a saying by C.S. Lewis. And what does the sign say? The sign says, when you seek heaven, you get the earth thrown in. When you seek the earth, you get neither. You get neither. They were not to rely on human wisdom. They were not to rely on human powers, but to rely upon God. He reminds them in this, they're to conduct themselves in such a way as that they surrender their rights to God. And it's better to be wronged than to do wrong. And certainly not cheat your brother. Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong. And you do this to your brothers. And then he reminds them with one final question mark after question mark after question mark. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's the key. If you are acting wickedly, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he gives a list of things, swindlers and those who are slanderers and drunkards and thieves, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he reminds them of who they were. And that is what some of you were. And now you're going back to that again? But you've been washed. You were sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. So, don't take this lawsuit to unbelievers. Surrender your rights if necessary. Stop swindling. And you will inherit the kingdom of God. Our Heavenly Father, where humans gather together and where they live together as a family, there are disputes. There are differences. There are different ways of doing things. We have, O Lord, our own ideas. how things ought to be done or should be done or could be done. We, O Lord, are often protective of ourselves and protective of what we have. We recognize that before you, Lord. But, O Lord, even in the church where disputes will arise, and differences will be stated, and sometimes it can become a little volatile. Oh Lord, there is a place where we can go, and that is to the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And by the Spirit that has been given, O Lord, to the elders of the congregation, to take such disputes to the elders, and to seek to reconcile differences in brother and in sister. And if reconciliation is not possible, cannot be healed in this fashion, to take it to the congregation. But in no way, O Lord, you who are sovereign and Lord of this church, do we take these disputes to the world and the judges of this world. And so, O Lord, we do pray also this day, that the church will not, that the world will not set the agenda of the church, not give us our marching orders. That doesn't mean, O God, that we shouldn't be the best citizens that this world has. But where, O God, the world's laws contradict the laws of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we stand firm. We'll pay any price, even our lives, to stand, O Lord, faithful to Christ Jesus our Lord, and that which he has taught us in this holy word. Bless your people tonight. Remind us again, O Lord, to be sensitive when we enter into disagreement. Remind us again to ask ourselves the question, is this something that is absolutely important, of primary importance insofar as the word and doctrine and truth is concerned, or is it something secondary? So that even, O Lord, if I lose what is actually my right, I have lost nothing. For in the last day, you will vindicate. And you will protect, O Lord, each and every one of us who put our faith and trust in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.